So this morning we're going to be considering that passage which John just read for us, but we're going to sort of be skipping over the Lord's Prayer part, and we're going to come back to that next week and have a closer look at that. But we're going to consider the other parts of what he's read for us this morning. As we come to consider this passage, though, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the way that is your word spoken to us and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, that we would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We pray this morning that your word would do its work in us, give us soft hearts and please change us by your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I remember when I first started working as an accountant. I just finished uni, started working in a graduate position. And in my first week in my new workplace, the managing director of the company walked into my team's office. He asked if I was new, and I said yes. And he smiled at me warmly. And he said, "It's so great to have you on board. I'm really looking forward to getting to know you more." I've got to say, I was impressed, and I was looking forward to getting to know him more as well. However, after a couple of weeks, I met his personal assistant. And I said to her, "Well, he seems to be really nice. It must be great working for him." To which she scoffed. I still remember then what she said. "He's not what he seems." I asked, "What do you mean?" And she went on to explain that he'd been through 3 personal assistants in the last 2 years. He didn't treat his employees well, and he had a very bad temper behind closed doors. I was shocked. But what I learned was that she saw the man behind the mask. Despite what things looked like on the outside, she saw what this man was really like on the inside, the reality. And in this passage, Jesus describes another aspect of the righteous life to us, which we've been working through in the Sermon on the Mount. And he warns us here of the danger of hypocrisy. See, behind everything that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is the Pharisees, who are all about outward appearances. But here Jesus calls for an inner righteousness, where there's integrity, and what people observe about us on the outside matches what we really are, that they're one and the same. And he gives the principle of what he teaches in verse 1 for us. He says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them." And then the consequence? "If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." The acts of righteousness that Jesus talks about here are the things we do as a result of having a saving relationship with God. And Jesus warns against doing them in order to be seen, to gain people's praise. The word "to be seen" is the word where we get the word "theatre" from. It fits well with the word "hypocrite," which means actor. It's the idea of seeing something on stage, which is an act. And so Jesus is saying, make sure that you're not just an act or putting on a show to impress others. Rather, do everything for an audience of one, so he will see us and reward us. And Jesus speaks about 3 different practices in this passage, which all pious Jews would have done at the time, to show this lesson. He speaks of giving, fasting and praying. So we'll consider these. And really, to these things, we could easily add things like leading at church, singing, preaching today. This is what he's talking about. But first, Jesus talks about giving in verse 2. He says, "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honoured by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full." See, God calls us to be generous, and Jesus modelled this in his ministry. He and the disciples had some money, partly to provide for themselves, but also partly to give to the poor. But what Jesus is concerned about here is our desires behind giving. He paints a vivid picture. You can imagine someone's going to give some coins to the poor, and just then, out of nowhere, come the trumpeters in front of them, and they start playing so that everyone will look and see what they're doing. Now, as far as we know, there were not actually trumpeters that did this back then, but his point is clear. Don't give so that others will be impressed by you. And I think people have always had a temptation to draw attention to what they're giving. In Jesus' day, the wealthy had their names inscribed on stones that were used to pave the city streets. Today, I think we see it when there are supporters of organizations listed in order of the size of their gifts that they give. Or tennis stars, say, announce what they're giving to a particular cause on stage. Companies make a large donation with a giant check and invite all the media to come for it. This week I read about even a small college in New York. A former Citigroup CEO, Sandy Weill, and his wife Joan promised to donate $20 million to the college. But then they decided to revoke the donation. The reason that they gave for revoking it was that the donation was made with a caveat that the college would be partly named after Joan. When the court denied it, they withdrew their donation. And I think it can even be within the desire of churches and Christians as well. I know in a previous church there was a lectern that I used to preach from, and it had a plaque on it because it had been donated by someone to the church. And everyone was regularly reminded of that person's generosity. But Jesus is saying here, don't give so that your name will be on a plaque or so that people will see and love and praise you. That's not what it's about. Instead, Jesus tells us how to give from verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus gives a picture of how private it should be when we give to help others. The left hand doesn't even know what the right hand has given. The idea is it's hard to be praised by others when no one knows what you've given and you can't even remember what you've given. Now, does this mean that we should never tell anyone what we give, though? Well, no, Jesus is not trying to invent a new form of legalism for us here. You know, when I did an apprenticeship with the RMIT Christian Union, I had to fundraise my own salary for 2 years, and some of my friends from who I knew or people from church came to me and said to me that they would be supporting me as I went through my apprenticeship. And I found that really encouraging. So it's not a new form of legalism here. But the point is we're not to give in order to be praised by others. We don't do things to big note ourselves. Rather, all the things we do for the Lord, whether people are watching or not, because we're doing it for an audience of one. You know, it's interesting, this is the picture that Jesus gives of the righteous when they come before him at the final judgment in Matthew chapter 25. They say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick in prison or go to visit you? They don't even remember what they've done. But the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. They do it for the Lord. And so first we give not to receive praise from others, but we do it unto the Lord. Secondly, Jesus talks about prayer in verse 5. Take a look. It says, and when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they've received their reward in full. Again, God calls us to pray, and it's a privilege to be able to pray. But Jesus points to the desire behind our prayers. He describes the hypocrites who love being seen praying in public. Back then in synagogues, there was public prayer. It would be led by a male member of the congregation who would stand up the front. And it'd be easy for them to want to play up to the congregation in the way they were praying, to use kind of all the accepted phrases, the appropriate pauses, just the right amount of passion in their voice, the right verses to be quoted to impress others. Or the Jews also had set times of prayer, such as the daily afternoon temple sacrifice. The temptation would be to go out onto the street corners and when prayer time started, to drop to their knees and start praying where everyone could see them. See, the issue here is not necessarily the location of where they're praying, but that they're doing it to be praised by people. Prayer is meant to be an act of gratitude to God and an expression of our relationship to Him. But here, the hypocrite wants to turn the attention on themselves. And again, I think we can see similar desires today. In Muslim countries, it's a big thing to be seen praying. A friend of mine has told me how he served in Pakistan for a number of years. And the prime minister at the time, who was there, was quite corrupt. But he would go out where everyone could see him, hold his hands in the air and start praying. Even now, if you look on YouTube, there are videos of the current prime minister praying different kinds of prayers. It's done to receive praise from people. And it can even be a temptation for us to pray publicly so people will think well of us. But Jesus says we're not to be like that. We're not to pray for the approval of men, because if we do that, that's all we'll get and nothing more. Instead, Jesus says how we're to pray in verse 6. It says, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Jesus paints a really vivid picture here. You can imagine it at home. Melissa's just finished doing the washing. She's going to the wardrobe to put it all away. She walks in and there I am sitting in the corner of the wardrobe doing my quiet time. That's kind of the picture. Jesus' solution is to go inside and pray to God, who sees and rewards what's done in secret. Because it's hard to act up for others when you're alone with the door shut at home. Now, does this mean we should avoid praying in public? Well, no. See, Jesus starts the Lord's Prayer saying, "Our Father." The expectation is that we will pray together. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 also speaks about how it's appropriate to lead prayer publicly. But the point is, we're not to lead in a way that will impress others. We're to do it for the Lord. It makes us reflect, I think, on ourselves. Do we pray at home as often as what we do in public? Do we pray as passionately and as thoughtfully as what we do in public? We don't want to be doing it to impress others. We want to do it for the Lord. And Jesus adds to this, not to be people who babble. See, in that day, there were non-Jews who would pray and use lots of words to try to win over their gods. He says we're not to be like that. Now, Jesus, again, is not condemning long prayers or repetition here. We know in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it says that Jesus prayed all night. And he repeats his prayer at Gethsemane as well. But rather what he's talking about is vain repetition, where many words are used to try to win God over. You know, again, today, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, it's thought that much will result in much. The more I talk to God, the more he's likely to listen. But Jesus says that's not the way for his disciples. We're not to pray to impress others, or with the skill or quantity of our words. Instead, we trust that God knows what we need and we pray to reach an audience of one. So Jesus speaks about giving, he speaks about praying, and then just briefly, he talks about fasting as well, which is tricky because it's not part of our custom, but we'll look at it anyway. So verse 16. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show that they're fasting. Truly I tell you, they've received their reward in full." Today we don't hear much about fasting because it's something that the Jews practiced. But they would fast on the Day of Atonement, and it was to express sorrow over sin, to mourn, and to nourish their hunger for God. Now today the Day of Atonement has been fulfilled in Christ, and we don't have to keep the Jewish customs. So there's freedom in this area. But Jesus says, if you're going to fast, don't go out of your way to look miserable. He gives a picture of someone who goes out of their way to have the rugged look. They think, "Oh, well, I won't wash, I won't do my makeup or my hair." Then if people say, "You look terrible," and ask them why, the whole thing's a big PR exercise. But Jesus says, if you're going to fast, don't draw attention to yourself. Instead, dress like you're going to a party. Put on nice clothes. Comb your hair. Put on fragrance. Because this is what it looks like to do it in secret. Because in the end, we're doing it not to impress man, but God. And this is true of really any self-discipline. Whether it's choosing to go without TV or Facebook or internet, we should, as much as possible, do these things in secret so we won't be tempted to do it for the praise of others. So we see this is a passage which really encourages us to live not for the praise of man, but to live for the praise of God. But what does this mean for us this morning? Well, I want to say two things. The first is, I think this shows us that we need to be people who live for an audience of one. See, Jesus warns us here against putting on a show, as if our acts are directed towards God, when really we're wanting the praise of people. And this is something I think we can all struggle with in different ways. I know one of the dangers for preachers and those with public ministries is seeking people's approval. And that's not to be the way. See, after church, when everyone goes home, I'm aware that people will talk and someone will ask, well, how was Dan's sermon today? And I'll say, well, it was okay. And it's easy to become a slave to the opinions of others, worrying about what they think when we should be serving and seeking to please the Lord. Now, I meet with an experienced trainer regularly, and he says one of the signs he looks for in the growth of a preacher is in fact that they show less and less concern about the opinions of others and more about what God thinks. And he's right. I think we see it remarkably in a story about a famous evangelist, R.A. Torrey. One time he was preaching at a church with a series of three evening meetings. After the first night, there was no response to his message. The song leader, Homer Hammontree, came to Torrey in distress, and he was really disappointed by the lack of response. But Torrey replied to him, "Ham, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Good night, I'm going to bed." The next night, the very same thing happened. Torrey preached and there was no response. Homer Hammontree was even more agitated. So Torrey said to him, "Ham, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Good night, I'm going to bed." Then the third night, after the talk, there was an appeal, and there was a tremendous outpouring of the Spirit and a huge response. And Hammontree was delighted. He was over the moon. He came to Torrey, barely able to contain his excitement. Torrey said to him, "Ham, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Good night, I'm going to bed." And this is true of each of us as we serve at church. It can be tempting to want to, do good so that we'll seek the praise of others. Or in our work, again, it's tempting for us, I think, to try to find a sense of our self-worth in our work and to seek people's praise. You see, what matters is not their praise, but God's, and that we're doing it for an audience of one. So first, we live for an audience of one. The second thing I think to see from this passage is that this is the liberating way of living. See, the great promise of this passage is that our Heavenly Father, who is unseen, will see what we do and he'll reward us. He sees the times that we give, we pray, and we choose to serve him, the times when we love others or we love him or we do what's right in secret. And his approval matters more than anyone else's. His approval far surpasses anything of man, and it satisfies us in a way that no one else can. And so when you realize this, it means we're free from the burden of trying to please other people. In the end, it doesn't matter what they think. It only matters what God thinks, and that's freeing. It means that I'm free to preach a bad sermon. Of course, I'm not free to sin. None of us are. But it doesn't matter if I preach a bad sermon that people don't find engaging. What matters is that when I preach, I please God. His opinion is what counts. And it's just as true for me with preaching as it is for you in your work. You're free to do a bad job. Now, your boss might not be happy with the quality of a project that you've done, or a client may not feel like you've met their expectations. But again, what matters is whether you've pleased God In work and in all of life, we do everything for an audience of one. There's a story of a person who I think really got this, which is inspiring, and was shared with me, and I'll finish with this. There's a man named Vitalis who lived in the 5th century in Gaza, now in Palestine. He was 60 years old and lived a quiet and peaceful life in a monastery. But one day while he was reading Jesus' words to a woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He felt strongly God calling him to leave his comfort and minister to prostitutes and criminals in Alexandria in Egypt. He took a job as a labourer to raise money and drew up a list of the city's prostitutes. After his first day, he visited the first on his list, paid for a meal for them, and gave her the remainder of his day's pay on the proviso that she promised to spend at least one night without sin. Then he prayed for her. He prayed, "Bless my toil during the day, O Lord, that by night I might save one of your little ones from evil. Bless this girl for whom Christ died, that she might turn from sin and find true life in you. Help her to be what you've made her for. In Jesus' name, I plead a blessing on her." Before he left, he made the girl promise to tell no one, because he knew there were lots of men who made livings from trying to use prostitutes, and they'd stir up trouble if they knew that someone was trying to ruin their business. So Vitalis lived like this until eventually the word got out. It started to go around that there was a city monk who was visiting prostitutes every night. One young Christian saw him at a work site and called out, "Wretched old man, return to your monastery and stop disgracing the name of God. If you can't control your desires, then take a wife. You're living in blasphemy." But Vitalis kept up his work, every day hearing his name dragged through the dirt. Then early one morning, he was leaving a brothel. A young man came in and called out, "How long will you disgrace Christ, you filthy old rogue?" and hit him hard in the face. Bleeding profusely, he made his way home. "What have you done?" the prostitute yelled. "Taught a filthy old sinner a long overdue lesson." The girl began to cry. "He's not like that at all. He spent the whole night in prayer begging for me to give up my ways. And I shall. I'm leaving." Cut to the core, the man ran out to the street yelling, "Vitalis is innocent." And they began to search the city for him. Finally, they found him kneeling, hands in prayer, frozen in death. Beside him a note with 1 Corinthians 4:4 written on it. "Don't judge prematurely before the Lord comes, for he will bring light to those things hidden in darkness and reveal the inner workings of the heart." At his funeral, many women were there. Some were married, some were nuns, but they all had one thing in common. "We were once prostitutes, and now no one in the city did a thing to help us, but Vitalis rescued each of us from a life of misery." He was someone who lived for the praise of God and for the audience of one, and so may that be true of us. Let's pray.